Welcome back to the LSCC podcast. Now more than ever, it's absolutely vital that we stay connected to our church family. So head to lscc.tv/connect and fill out the form to get connected with others, ask for prayer, and find ways to get involved. I also want to draw attention to another important way to be involved, giving. You can safely and securely give online by going to lscc.tv and clicking give. From there, you can easily make a one-time gift or set up recurring giving. We've also installed locked boxes outside of each of the auditorium exits if you'd prefer to give in person. Otherwise, you can mail your gift to the church. The Bible tells us to give joyfully, and whether you're able to give a little or a lot, every penny helps us continue our mission to love God, love others, and be the church.
Good morning. How are you guys this morning? A special welcome to those that are joining us online. Wasn't it good to see Justin again on the screen? Yeah. Justin is quite a bit more animated and mobile than I am, so it's going to take a few more weeks on crutches before he's back up here teaching, but that's coming soon, and we're looking forward to that. So, well, I want to, again, welcome you this morning as we jump back into week three of our I Am series. And what we're doing is working our way through the book of John. And in this series, we're looking at the seven I Am statements that Jesus makes. That is what Jesus claims about himself. And so we're not just looking at what Jesus did. In this series, we're looking closely at who Jesus says that he is so that we might know and grow better in our knowledge of him. And now John tells us exactly what he's after in this book. We see in John 20, 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that you may believe and have life, and you're gonna hear this concept of life come up over and over today. We're gonna be in John 7 and 8, focusing specifically on John 8, 12, where it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And before I go there, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we're so grateful to see the sunshine and have the freedom to gather together in your name. God, yesterday I got good reports from Tammy about the way that you're working in her life. And I talked with Cheryl earlier this week with the same thing. God, we lift up Angel, who's suffering with MS, Lord. We put them in your hands and ask you to continue to work in their lives and heal them. God, we thank you for your word, and we hope that this morning, as we dig in, that it's part of what we're talking about today, that you illuminate the text for us and that we may grow in our knowledge and love for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start this morning out with a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you have gotten something absolutely and totally wrong? Yeah? Like you thought you knew about something, but it turned out that you couldn't have been more off the mark. Maybe you thought you knew about a thing, but you misinterpreted it or had a misunderstanding or lacked some perspective on it. As I was preparing for this message, I ran into one of these things, and I've really been wrestling with it for the last week or two. And to be honest, I'm 42, and I don't know how it's taken this long for me to come across this fact. And I need to warn you before I tell you what it is, that it's some really heavy lifting here, so you're going to have to listen close, okay? And it's a subject that might have really big theological implications in it. I thought maybe because I wrestled with it, I could bring it to you and you guys could help me out with that. Are you up for that? All right, here goes. Is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? Now, how on earth can somebody be 42 years old and just recently learn this? I guess that's an indication on my how much I paid attention in grade school science class, where I'm guessing the majority of you learned this little golden nugget. And maybe I'm lucky to have somebody here this morning that, what? I didn't know that. And their mind was blown just like mine was a few days ago. And if that's the case, let me give you a little piece of advice. Don't sit up on a stage and say it in front of a large group of people. So how did I come across this mind-blowing fact, you might wonder? Well, I wanted to start today's message out with a funny story about context and about why context matters. And little did I know at the time that I would become the butt of the story that I was hoping to find. But so as any right-minded person would do, I consulted my neighborhood-friendly Google, and I wrote in the search box, funny stories about context. And I don't know if this ever happens to you, but man, did I end up in some deep rabbit hole. And I stumbled across this little gem of a fact, right? And of course, like most things online, I didn't believe it, because we all do that, right? And I did some digging, because I thought, how on earth can this be 42 years old and I don't know that a tomato is a fruit? This can't be true. Never have I seen somebody bake a tomato pie or baked tomato bread, and I don't just see somebody grab a tomato and take a big bite of it like an apple. Every single context in which I know a tomato as is a vegetable. Sauce, vegetable trays, maybe a condiment for a sandwich. And I learned that it turns out it has something to do with seeds. See, a tomato is considered a fruit because it forms from a flower and has seeds. And as you might imagine, when I learned this, I also learned this applied to a lot of other things I didn't know either, like peppers and cucumbers and things like that. All of these things are fruits. But as it turns out, I'm not alone in my thinking on this. The more that I read it, it kind of depended on what you read. If you're a chef or a cook, what do you think most of them said? It's a vegetable. But if I read something that had biology or botany, it's a fruit. Well, I will have you know this. I also stumbled across this fact, which really bolsters my position. I will have you know that the Supreme Court of these United States of America agrees with me, okay? In 1893, they ruled that a tomato should be classified as a vegetable on the basis of its culinary application. Yeah. And so, there you have it, folks. Science, okay? We pride ourselves here on full-service teaching at Lake Superior Christian Church, where just a few weeks ago, Chris was teaching about the Hadron Collider and the God particle, and now I've heightened that learning experience by including biology and botany and a little bit of our judicial branch thrown in for good measure. So you might wonder why I was looking up stories about context to begin with. So in my preparation, when I came across a lot of studies and sermons that had to do with our text for today, and what it did was allegorize this text. It would reach in and grab John 8:12, and then they would kind of go off anywhere that they want to, because I am the light of the world is pretty broad, and you can kind of do anything that you want with that. And so what I was reading a lot of was just a really loose connection to what's happening in John 8. And for those of you that know me and spend time around me, you know that context is a big thing for me, right? And in this world of headlines and sound bites and snapshots and hot takes and these conveniently edited clips that we live in today, context kind of seems to be an afterthought at best, doesn't it? And I really strongly believe that this is an absolute plague on our society. I mean, why look into something if you can learn everything that you need to know about something in a meme, right? Or a 15-second clip out of a 30-minute talk. Or maybe grabbing 5 to 10 words out of a 5,000-word piece and quote that. And I'm not just talking about the social media barrage that we're confronted with, or the news media, what's happened is that this has also infiltrated the church and teaching. While the internet has certainly paved the way for increased learning, it's also allowed what I would modestly put as incomplete teaching. And as I've said many times from the stage, and probably more times than my 22-year-old daughter would care to remember, we don't know what we don't know. And said another way, our perspective is always incomplete. It's just a matter of degree. So sometimes our perspective on something is broad and encompassing, and other times it's narrow and lacking. And so in this part of scripture that we're in today, that we could easily be reading and just kind of cruising along and really miss the context and the richness and the fullness of this wider story. And that's why I've titled today's message, The Past Illuminates the Present and the Future. That the past illuminates the present and the future. And we'll find today that context is a critical part to understanding this fullness and richness of the story, and it really applies to all of the I am statements because it reaches throughout Scripture. And that is to say that we're going to let Scripture illuminate Scripture. And that's a commitment that we take very seriously and something that we've actually been very intentional and working hard at in 2020. And I want to pause on that for just a moment. What does that mean to let Scripture illuminate Scripture, Scripture interpret Scripture? Well, simply put, we believe the Bible. We believe in the Bible. We believe that it's inspired by God, given to human authors, that it's inerrant and infallible. That is, that it's incapable of errors or mistakes. And two places in Scripture that I want to draw your attention to for this, one is Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And one that you're probably more familiar with comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And so the Bible says a lot about itself through these pages. And in one form or another, the Bible's regularly pointing back to something that was foretold or pointing forward to something that's yet to come. And if your Bible's like mine, it's got these cross references. Mine are at the bottom, yours may be in the margin. And what those are is a quick access, often abbreviated list of these connections, these places of context that I'm talking about. And as we read our Bibles, we're doing a disservice to God and our faith and ourselves if we don't take the time to learn these connections. Because details matter to God. And if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to read through the book of Leviticus and see if you still think the same thing. And so why does context matter so much as part of today and this message in this text that we're studying? Well, the reality is it mattered to John's readers and listeners. See, history mattered to them, and the setting of the story mattered. And honestly, if it mattered to them, it should matter to us, because without it, what Jesus said about himself would have made less sense, and it would have had far less of an impact. And so my goal today is going to be less explicitly on application points as it is more on kind of unpacking what's going on in and around this story. And I think what we'll find is we'll see that the past illuminates the present and the future. And so let's jump into John chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 12, and then I'm going to skip around just a little bit. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And now there's an exchange between Jesus and the surrounding Jews, and I'm going to skip ahead to verse 24. He says to them, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. And skipping down to verse 30, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so to summarize this section, Jesus was teaching in the temple and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this statement riled up the Pharisees and caused questions from the surrounding crowd. And as this section closes, we learn that many people believed in him. And that sounds simple enough to read through or to listen, but there's actually a lot going on here that we might not immediately recognize. But it's critical information for understanding the full weight of what's going on here. And while I obviously wasn't paying much attention in grade school science class, I did pay a little bit of attention in English class. And so I want to start by talking about the setting. You guys remember the setting? Those are the W questions: who, what, where, why, and when. I'm going to start with who. Who is this part of the story about? And we need to read this chapter 7 and 8 together. We see Jesus and the disciples. We see Jesus' brothers, great crowds of people, religious leaders, and the Pharisees. And when we look at when this was happening, there's two ways to look at this, sort of a general zoomed out view and a specific view. In general, Jesus is about 2.5 years into his public ministry. So that means he's got about 6 months to go before his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is important to know because by this point in his ministry, he was widely known, and this had created a lot of tension among the people, those that believed and those that were opposed. And as for the specific when and where, we see that scattered through chapter 7 and 8, and these won't be on the screen, but chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 say, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Festival of the Tabernacle, was at hand. Skipping ahead to verses 8 and 9, Jesus says to his brothers, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time yet has not fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. In verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. So he went to the feast. And moving back into chapter 8 and our verse for today, verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them. And in verse 20, we learned where that was. He spoke words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And so there's two keys there that pop out and help us understand the scripture for today. First, there's a feast or a festival happening. And second, that Jesus is teaching in the temple. So you might ask, what is this Feast of Booths or Festival of the Tabernacle? Those are the same things. What's the temple and why do either of those things matter? I want to start with the why the feast matters first. See, in the context of our story, one reason why the feast was going to matter is because there was going to be tens of thousands of people around. And that is to say that Jesus' audience would have been huge because this festival drew in people from all over. And the second reason that this is significant is because, unfortunately, unlike most of us today, they knew their history and their scripture well. See, this huge audience that he would have been surrounded by would have been very, very familiar with just what Jesus was saying and its historical significance. And this has a big impact on the story because of what the festival represents and celebrates. See, this festival lasted for 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath, so from Saturday to Saturday. And this occurred around the middle of September and later. And the festival was commemorating how God worked during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, it comes from the book of Exodus, and we studied this over the summer in a series called Change Your Diet that you can go back and take a look at. But in short, the Israelites, or the Jews, were enslaved by the Egyptians, the Egyptian Pharaoh. And God picked this guy named Moses to lead his people out of slavery and into a land that was promised to them, their ancestors, years and years before. And for a variety of reasons, this generation that was led out of Egypt was not allowed to go into the promised land. Instead, what they did is wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And while they were doing that, God provided food by way of manna and quail and water by striking a rock to the people. And he also dwelled among them and led them through the wilderness on their journey. And so as part of this festival throughout the week, various rituals were observed. And the root of this festival is an expression that we know from Philippians 4:4 that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." You see, the aim of this festival is to remember and rejoice in God's faithfulness and provision. And we learn about this in Leviticus 23, where it says, "You shall dwell in booths, tabernacles." This is a mobile dwelling place because when they were moving about in the wilderness, they had to have tent-like structures, if you will, to be able to pick up and move as they moved around. And during this festival, because their relatives of the past had mobile dwellings, this same thing occurred during this festival. We can see this sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in a few other places. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, Ezra 3, Haggai 2, and Nehemiah 8. And in Leviticus 23:43, it really captures the why God wanted this. It says that your generations may know. See, again, context mattered to God. History mattered to God. Okay, so we're mid-September, and there's thousands and thousands of people are gathered for this 8 days of remembrance and celebration of God's faithfulness and provision. We learn that Jesus arrives at the festival midway through and teaches at the temple. And the temple, some of you may be familiar with, some of you may not. I've got a couple pictures. You'll see in this wider view that it's pretty big, and it's broken up into sections as you come from the outside and work in. And these sections are called courtyards. That outermost courtyard that you see is called the courtyard of the Gentiles, and anybody can be in this courtyard. And the next slide shows a zoomed-in view, and that courtyard that you can see there is called the courtyard of the women. And this courtyard is restricted to Jews, both men and women, and also folks that are called proselytes, which are those that have converted to Judaism. And this courtyard here that you're seeing would have been the courtyard in which Jesus taught. And this would have been the courtyard that all of these celebratory rituals that the people were doing would have taken place. And it's settings like this that I really marvel at Jesus' teaching. You see, Jesus never lets anything go to waste, including his setting and his surroundings. In fact, he takes those things and he uses them to amplify his teaching. He takes those things and he uses them as a stronger ability to connect his message to his audience. And we see this throughout his ministry. And there's two places I want to show you that are in our text today that will show you what I mean. If we look back at chapter 7, verse 37, it says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And much like today's text in chapter 8, if you're just reading this, you might just glaze right on by it, but Jesus isn't just randomly talking about water here. Remember, he's at the temple, and all of the, and he's, it's during this feast or festival, and all of these rituals are going on. And every morning there's this ritual that commemorates how God provided water to the Israelites in the wilderness. And what happened was a priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, fill up a pitcher of water, take it back to the temple, and pour it over one of the altars. And it was during this ritual when Jesus stood up and spoke these words about rivers of living water. And the people that would have been there and witnessed this undoubtedly would have known and recognized the connection immediately. Not just the words that Jesus was saying, but the setting in which he said them in. And we see the same thing happen in our verses for today. Jesus is still teaching at the temple. He's not just randomly talking about light and darkness. See, both of these themes are throughout Scripture, and we see them in other places, so it's not as if there's not some general theological connection or understanding that people would have seen, but Jesus wasn't saying this arbitrarily. That's not the case here. What he was doing was being very, very intentional and using what was around him to specifically drive home his point. 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That courtyard that we talked about earlier was full of these massive candelabras and these huge candles. And so every day of this festival, as it was starting to get dark, they would light these candles. And this it was a ceremony that had a name called the Illumination of the Temple. And when you read some ancient historians and what they said about this, I guess it was quite a sight to see. And it's hard for us to imagine today because of light pollution and things like that. But this light stood out for miles and miles and miles. And they could see it from afar. Some have said that during this ceremony that they quoted Isaiah 42 and 49, which I'm going to touch on in just a minute. So remember, this is part of a festival, so everything that they're doing has some sort of connection to the past. These candles, this massive light that was coming from this courtyard, was representing the pillar of fire that the Israelites followed in the wilderness, and the pillar of smoke and cloud during the day, and that's what these candles, that's what this lighting ceremony through the festival was representing. And now we don't learn here in the book of John what the specific moment is that Jesus says these things, and there's several theories, but regardless of that, what Jesus is essentially saying is here is that you see these candles that you're lighting, these candles that symbolize how God led the way for you in this pillar of fire in the wilderness. You don't need those. I am the light. I am the light of the world. If you would follow me like your ancestors followed that pillar of fire, you will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as we read the text earlier, it was here that conflict enters our story. And it's no coincidence that the Pharisees respond the way they do. See, they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And this can be found in many places, but remember, as I said earlier in the message, this conflict had been brewing for well over 2 years at this point. And now Jesus is in the temple, their holy place, teaching and claiming to be the very God that they're celebrating. And as if that's not bad enough for them, he's using the very rituals that they're doing and using to symbolize this remembrance to more or less double down on that. And there's a small snippet that I want to give you of what Jesus is claiming here, and there's many parts of Scripture that claim this. This is called messianic promises. One place is in Isaiah 42, one of the places that they think may have been quoted during this lighting ceremony. In Isaiah 42:6, we see that God is describing his chosen servant. And now we know that that's Jesus, and what we see here is a messianic promise. God's chosen, talking to his chosen servant, and God says, I am the Lord, I called you in righteousness, I will take you out by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a what? A light for the nations, a light for the world. Skip forward a few chapters in Isaiah and we see a similar thing, another messianic psalm, chapter 49, verse 6. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he was claiming to be the prophesied Messiah. And not only that, by saying, I am, what Chris covered in week one, he was claiming to be God. We see this in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him no darkness at all. And what we read was that the Pharisees weren't having it. And there was division among them and among the people, and some believed Jesus had a demon in him. Others believed that he was the son of the devil. Others wanted him arrested. And so that exchange happens between Jesus and the Pharisees and then Jesus and the surrounding crowd. But as is the case, every time that we see one of these confrontations, Jesus holds his ground and he holds it with Scripture. See, those there would have had a very clear understanding of what Jesus was claiming to be. In fact, this confrontation ends with verse 30, as I said earlier, that as he was saying these things, that many believed in him. And as we've been talking about light, I want to shift over and talk about that a bit more. But before I do, as far as what I've covered so far, do you see how you could be cruising along and miss some of this stuff? How knowing the past, knowing the history, would have illuminated the present for those that were there, those that were interacting with Jesus? See, I can't stress to you enough how much Jesus' audience would have known their history and their scripture. So all of these things that when we're reading that might seem subtle and nuanced would have stood out like neon flashing signs for them. And I would encourage you that as you study your Bible, which I hope that you're doing a lot, that you would seek a greater and broader understanding as you read. You should pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate these things for you, these connections, and reveal these connections. I mentioned cross-references earlier. If you're reading a verse and you find that cross-reference, chase it down. It takes a couple minutes, and I think that you would be amazed at what you would learn and how that would expand the story for you. I want to close by talking about light, and it's here that we kind of shift from the past and people in the story, and we talk more about our present and our future being illuminated. And there's three ways that I want to kind of tackle this. The first way is that Jesus is the light, and I know that we've touched on that as we've worked through a little bit, but I've got a few more verses that I want to touch on. And then I want to look at the light's effect on us, and then finish with our response to the light. Now, if you were here with us in week one, it was sort of an intro, and Chris really focused in on Jesus being the I am, and we focused on John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And these won't be on your screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We see this in Psalm 104:2. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. Exodus 33, and God talking to Moses, God shows him his glory, but hides him in a rock so he only can see his back. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described this way, that his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. But that's just the first part of verse 12. It's not just about being the light. There's two parts of that. It was the light of life, right? It was about what he came to do. Jesus says of himself in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in Mark 10, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served," probably know this one, "but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so that's Jesus is the light. And I want to talk now about the effect that the light has on us. And there's a couple different things that we're going to look at here. The first one is that light can be repulsive. See, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, what you read is a story about a woman caught in adultery. What happened here was the scribes and the Pharisees brought in front of Jesus a woman that had been caught in the act of adultery, and they were demanding of Jesus an opinion from him on what her punishment should be in light of Moses' law. And Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." And as he started to write again, he looked up and he saw that the accusers, one by one, had left, and the only person that was left was this woman that they were trying to condemn. You see, the truth, the light, was repulsive to the scribes and the Pharisees. I think this is something that we all probably have a little bit of experience with, but we don't really think about. Who's been in the woods and rolled over a log that's been sitting there for some time? What happened? Bugs and worms and things start to scurry, right? We might think it's because they're scared of us, but it's the light. They're repulsed by the light. See, the Bible tells us in the same way that the light of truth can be repulsive. Two chapters earlier than this, when Chris was teaching us about feeding the 5,000, and then what transpired after that, that they were just after this thing and not after signs and wonders, what Jesus essentially did was preached the crowds away. And I think that's a pretty foreign concept for us today, and it's kind of a whoa. Because we're supposed to be crowd pleasers and crowd getters, right? We want members and we want people packed in to church. But if you read this closely, Jesus is frequently thinning out the herd. And he did that in the story that Chris taught us on. See, it was this very quality of the light that Jesus vividly describes in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed." We even learn that because of this repulsive effect in John 10:11, even in Jesus' hometown, he came to his own and they rejected him. And think about that for a second. A dying person refusing the help of a doctor, or somebody that's starving refusing bread. Jesus, the light, was rejected by his own family, his own people. And the reality is, this is clear, especially in books like Romans. People reject Jesus because we've got dark, sinful hearts. We all have it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What we learn is that those who live in darkness don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. They don't want to hear about trusting anyone else but themselves. And I would challenge you, are you there? Have you been there? Have you been repulsed by something that you were confronted with in Scripture? Have you been there before and you were part of that crowd that we learned 2 weeks ago got thinned out? Is there some kind of sin in your life that you don't want to admit, that you don't want the light to shine on? The second thing that we see here is that light reveals truth. It reveals truth about ourselves, and we really never see ourselves truly until it's in the context of Jesus. And sometimes it's hard to admit these imperfections, but when we compare ourselves to Jesus and his word, we're confronted with our true selves. And that reality is that we're sinners in need of a savior, right? And it takes a lot of humility to admit that out loud and to receive that light. This light revealed truth about Jesus himself, and we saw that as we worked through chapter 8. The Pharisees confronted Jesus, and they wanted to argue, and they wanted to talk about legal stuff instead of accepting what it is that Jesus had for them. We've got two examples that readily come to mind that are the opposite of the Pharisees' reactions. Remember John the Baptist. It didn't take any convincing for him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And after Jesus' resurrection, the two that walked on the road to Emmaus recognized Jesus in light of his own revelation. We see in verse 12 of chapter 8 that the light reveals truth concerning the way of salvation. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that means life in all of its fullness. That means eternal life. That doesn't mean that we're accepting some set of standards to follow or a promise to be good. And it's not something that we inherit by birth, but it's by receiving Jesus. You trust in him and what he's done for you on the cross. You trust that he's given us the Holy Spirit to guide and empower us. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who receive him, to those that believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The third way that the light affects us is that it causes growth. See, as we take in truth and the presence of Jesus, we grow and mature, just like plants grow and mature in the sunlight. The presence of Jesus in us changes us and purifies us. We blossom with godly character. We become rooted in the truth to withstand all kinds of storms. And inside, what the Bible tells us is that we're filled with joy and thankfulness and peace. And this growth comes by being guided by the light of Jesus that's in us. We learned at the beginning of John that Jesus is also the Word, and this is probably something that's in the beginning of your Bible, and you'll recognize Psalm 119:105. "The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." See, when Jesus enters our heart, it's no longer us that's leading and guiding, but him. That pillar of fire that the Israelites followed in the wilderness is Jesus for us and what we follow. And the fourth thing that the fourth way that the light affects us is because it gives us reassurance. See, the light is like the sun, which warms us and kind of creates this place of peace. We gain peace because we know that the burden of sin is lifted and God has laid out a path for us. And our eternal home is clear and it's sure and it's mapped out for us. And there's this security that brings and this warmth and joy and gratitude inside. And how do we respond to the light? Once we believe and understand Jesus is the light of the world, we're supposed to live our lives that way. See, Jesus doesn't just say that he is the light of the world, but to the Christian, you are the light of the world. In Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, and that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And it's only as we strengthen our relationship with Jesus that we are lights to the world. And remember that Jesus is leading us. We're not leading ourselves anymore, because just like Jesus used the past to illuminate the present and the future for those that he was directly interacting with, we can too. It's because we know our past and because we know our history We can use our lives in the way that Jesus has changed that trajectory of our lives. Amen? And so when we live like Jesus, it looks like this. We fight battles with darkness. We bring truth to the blind and to the ignorant. And we bring hope to those that are burdened by sin. And we bring acceptance to those that are forgotten and unloved. And to those that are confused about life, we bring God's word. And to those that are sad, we bring joy. And to those that are impatient or full of anxiety, we can bring a reason to be calm. This is the way that we are a light to the world. And Jesus has empowered us to do that. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for your word. There is so much there. God, I love your word so much, and I hope that those that are with us today do as well. And just the pieces that you put together and to tell a story and guide and direct, God, sometimes it's overwhelming. We thank you for coming into our lives and illuminating these things for us, that we can take your charge in Matthew 5 and be a light to the world. And we can do that because you sacrificed yourself for us, because you died and were buried and were resurrected for us, God. And we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And don't forget to stay up to date with the latest information at lscc.tv. We'll see you next week.